the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. As we have seen in the past few weeks, from verse 13 until the end of the chapter of Matthew 7, we have what could be called, in a very real sense, our Lord's applications and exhortations in the light of all that he has previously declared. Having laid out the characteristics of the members of the kingdom of grace, having so forcefully set forth the rules, the standards by which those in his kingdom will be governed in all of their lives, Godward and manward, our Lord is not content that men merely be informed as to the nature of his kingdom. It is spiritual. As to the walk which will be characteristic of those in his kingdom, one of strict adherence to the spirituality of his holy law, one in which they seek to put first the interest of his kingdom, confident that all other things will be added unto them. He's not content that they simply have packed within their minds this great wealth of tremendous truth. He's concerned that they actually enter his kingdom and that they beware of all the dangers that beset men and women who are in earnest about entering the kingdom of heaven. So, exhorting his hearers in verses 13 and 14 to enter the kingdom, the only entrance being the narrow gate of true conversion, he then begins from verses 15 to the end of the chapter to give some very sober warnings. He warns of the false prophet, the one who would stand in the name of God and give directions about how to enter the kingdom of God. But if one will follow the directions of the false prophet, it will lead to destruction. And now we are studying verses 21 to 23, the second great danger for those who would be in earnest about entering the kingdom of heaven. The first danger is the danger of listening to the false prophet. The second great danger is the danger of making a false profession. And so we read in verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I remind you in the words of one of God's honored servants that these surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by mere men, but even by the Son of God himself. Have you caught the solemnity of these words? Last Lord's Day, we simply tried to expound their obvious meaning. We saw that there were two great units of thought in these verses, verses 21 to 23. First of all, the simple affirmation of our Lord. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, there's the negative affirmation, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the positive, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. A simple affirmation that the profession of Christianity, coupled with even some manner of zeal and correct expression of the doctrinal content, is not sufficient for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord said that the only persons who shall enter the kingdom of glory are those who are doing the will of God. What does it mean to do his will? Certainly it does not mean a flawless performance in this life. It means that I have surrendered my heart and will to the claims of Christ so that I truly desire him to reign over me and to order my life. It means that I've subjected myself to his authority and that it is the prevailing bent of my mind and the constant endeavor of my life to honor Him in all things. To do the will of God means that I genuinely aim to be both internally and externally conformed to His holy image, and that it is my greatest grief when I do those things that displease Him. To do the will of God means that I truly seek that my thoughts, my affections, and my actions are regulated by His precepts. It is not a sinless obedience, but a sincere obedience. It is not a forced obedience, but an obedience prompted by love. Not merely an external compliance with the divine command, but as the Scripture says, doing the will of God from the heart. And my friend, if that's not a description of your life, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. For Jesus said in His simple affirmation, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he and only he who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And oh, that somehow the multitudes who say they are saved by Christ would bow before the word of this Christ, who declared, not everyone who says, but he who does. And then the second great body of truth in those verses, as we looked at them last week, is that startling revelation depicted in verses 22 and 23. The simple affirmation of verse 21. Then the startling revelation of verses 22 and 23, that in the day of judgment, many will say, have we not been zealous preachers? Have we not been supernatural workers? And Christ will say to them, I was never savingly acquainted with you, I never knew you. And they will hear the terrible summons, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, in application of these two statements of our Lord, His affirmation and then that startling and terrible revelation, I want us this morning to at least begin, I don't know if we'll conclude our study, to consider the causes of self-deception. How is it that according to our Lord's word, many will come to the day of judgment utterly deceived? How can a thing like this happen? Now remember, this is what our Lord said. Not a few, but many. And it's not talking about liberals. It's not talking about the heathen. It's talking about people who've heard His name, who've embraced His name, who've proclaimed His name, who've done many works in His name. How doesn't that do something to you? I tell you, dear ones, you can't live with these verses for 2 or 3 weeks without something happening on the inside. What could cause such a terrible delusion? That's what we want to study this morning. The factors that lead people to spiritual self-deception. If a doctor were to come this morning and ask me to step aside, that he had a very sobering announcement to make to this people, if he were to stand up and face you with sobriety of countenance and with earnestness in his voice, and say that many people in the community of the four boroughs of Caldwell, West Caldwell, North Caldwell, and Fairfield, many within the next 6 months are going to die of a terrible disease. And unless you people take heed, you may be involved in the many. If he were to show his credentials as someone who was not just a quack or a nut, but someone who knew what he was talking about, and he was to face you this morning with a sober face and serious tones, then he were to say these words, all of you who are interested, please stay for a few minutes while I describe this disease, the first evidences of its symptoms, what may be done to avoid contracting it, what may be done to heal you of it if the symptoms are already present. Is there anyone here who has such a cheap evaluation of your physical life that you'd say, can't be bothered, Doc, and get up and go out? No, I doubt it. I believe every one of you would sit here, and you'd sit here with rapt attention. And if someone coughed, it wouldn't distract you. If someone came in the middle of the meeting and sat down, it wouldn't turn you away. You realize it's a matter of life and death. If many people in these communities are going to contract this disease and are going to die,
I have enough sober concern for my own life, my physical life, that anything I can learn as to the symptoms of this disease to see if I have it, anything I can learn in the way of help to keep me from contracting it, I'm going to listen, I'm going to learn, and I'm going to apply the advice given. Now, in the realm of spiritual things, this is all I'm attempting to do this morning. Because one whose authority is absolutely trustworthy has said, many professing Christians are going to contract the terrible disease of self-deception. And it's only professing Christians who contract it. For the many are made up of those who say, Lord, Lord. And all I'm seeking to do this morning is to take the Word of God and to say, listen, here are the symptoms. Here's how spiritual self-deception can be avoided. Here are the indications that it may already be present in your life. Do you put such a cheap price tag upon your soul that you'll merely mark mental time through another sermon? Or will you right now determine, I don't care if anyone else in this place misses everything, I'm going to allow nothing to divert my mind, I don't care if the roast burns, let the roast burn, but I'm not going to allow my soul to burn. And I'm going to give undivided attention and earnest mental activity to the Word of God, that I might know the symptoms. By the grace of God, avoid the disease. I trust you have that much concern for your soul. What then are the causes of self-deception? The Word of God is full of such clear exhortations that we discover those causes. For I read in the Scripture, deceive not yourselves, Jeremiah 37:9. Our Lord in Matthew 24:4 said, take heed that no man deceive you. In Ephesians 5:6, the apostle said, let no man deceive you with vain words. Galatians 6, be not deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means. Here are the exhortations of the Word that we know and discover the causes of self-deception and avoid them. May I suggest that the first and great cause of this self-deception that led many of these people to come to the day of judgment, professing His name, but devoid of His grace, is this: a false doctrine of assurance of salvation. They were victims of a false doctrine of assurance of salvation. Now let me first of all define what I mean by assurance, and then describe the deception in this area. For every person who takes seriously the teaching of the Bible about what man is, for everyone who takes that seriously, that we are part of a rebel race which has fallen in Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and condemnation has come upon all. When we take seriously the Bible teaching about ourselves, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that there is not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, that the wrath of God abideth on him that believes not. When we begin to take seriously what the Bible teaches about our sinfulness and what sin is like in the sight of God, then only two questions really matter at all. Question one is, what must I do to have this condition changed? What must I do to be saved? And then a second question, how may I know that I am saved? Of the Bible teaching on the sinfulness of man and the wrath of a holy God against rebel sinners, and those are the only two questions that really matter anything. All political, social, and economic questions pale into insignificance. Long after democracy and communism and every other ideology has sunk back into the womb of nothing, the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Only one question will matter. Was I saved by the grace of God? And when you've asked that question, then the second one is the all-important question. How may I know that I really am saved? Now, the Bible gives two different answers to those questions. For the first question, that's not our subject this morning, God says, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The answer of the Bible is repent and believe. Now, the answer to the second question is different. How may I know that I have repented and believed? How may I know that I am saved? Now, the Bible's answer to that question is different. Different. But the same Bible that gives a clear answer to the first question and points us to a crucified, exalted Savior and tells us to bow at His footstool and embrace the offer of His mercy, tells us if we profess to believe, we may know that we truly have believed by three things. By the promises of His mercy made real to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. By the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, concurring with the testimony of our spirits, Romans 8:16, and by the evidence of a changed life. Hereby do we know that we know Him, John says, 1 John 2:3, if we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 3, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And you have all of those tests of spiritual life in 1 John. You have them in 2 Corinthians 5. You have them in Galatians 5, Philippians 3, many sections of the Word of God. Now, many will come to the judgment saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done the other? And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the reason they'll come deceived is because they did not embrace the biblical doctrine of assurance. Here's the deception. Follow closely. The Bible says, he that believes is saved. I believe, therefore I know I am saved. And such people never ask these simple questions. Do I discern in my life what God says will be the ultimate fruit of faith? Do I discern in my life what God says will be the evidences of His grace? They never ask that question. Whenever they get any disturbance about whether or not they're saved, they simply go back to a verse that says, he that believes is saved, I believe, therefore I'm saved. And they pin all their assurance upon a text of Scripture. Dear ones, that's only 1/6 of Bible assurance. For it's not a text that saves, it's the Savior who's held forth in the text. And only the Holy Spirit can enable us to embrace Him as He's offered in His Word. And if you're sitting here this morning convinced that you're a child of God simply because the Bible says all that believe are saved and you're convinced you're a believer, you've not faced the Word of God where it says a believer will have certain characteristics. He will love light, chapter 1 of 1 John. He will obey Christ, chapter 2. He will be severed from this world system, the middle of chapter 2 of 1 John. He will love the brethren, verses 9 to 11, and almost the entire fourth chapter. He will hate sin and practice righteousness, chapter 3. If you've not sat down alone with God and faced yourself in the mirror of the Word and asked this question, do I discern in myself what God says will be the inevitable fruit of faith and of grace in a life? If you're simply believing you're saved because you believe you're saved, my friend, you're in grave danger of coming to the judgment, part of that great group to whom He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew. You're in grave danger. You see, this was the great problem of the Jews in our Lord's day. They had a doctrine of false assurance. He began to talk to them in Romans chapter 8 about true spiritual experience. He said in verse 32, to those Jews that believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will liberate you. And they said, oh, wait a minute. Now, we don't mind being helped by the truth, but the word liberation means bondage. We don't have that evaluation of ourselves. We've got a few problems. But bondage? Why, we've never been in bondage to any man, they said. Jesus turned and said, he who commits sin is the very bondservant of sin. He said, you've never had a revelation that your bondage is an inner spiritual bondage. And then they began to say, but wait a minute, we've got assurance. They said, we're Abraham's seed. We've got assurance. We're Abraham's children. Didn't God promise that Abraham's seed would be blessed? We're trusting the promise of God to Abraham. Our assurance is based upon the Word. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He said, if you had Abraham's faith, you'd have the fruits of his faith. But I say to you this morning, dear ones, are you a child of God? Oh, you say, I must be, because I believe the promise. The promise is, he that believeth shall be saved. Ah, yes. But the same word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The same Bible that declares by grace you're saved through faith says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When the Jews crucified Christ, and part of the contribution of that was their false doctrine of assurance. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah had to declare about the people of his day and how, to use the hackneyed phrase, how relevant these words are to our day. Listen as I read from the 44th chapter of Isaiah in verse 20. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What a picture. The Lord says, this man has so long believed his lie that he can't even recognize that he's holding the lie in his right hand. And what was part of that lie? Turn over to chapter 48. Chapter 48 of Isaiah. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. They had the right profession. They were identified with the name of Jehovah God. They were not identified with the name of a foreign deity. And are come forth out of the waters of Judah. Now notice, which swear by the name of the Lord. They said, Jehovah, Jehovah is our God. Now notice, they make mention of the God of Israel. They even talked about him. Now notice, but he said, not in truth nor in righteousness, for they call themselves of the holy city, and they stay themselves upon the God of Israel. They trust in the God of Israel. But God says it was a deceptive faith. It was not in truth or in righteousness. Here were people who believed in Jehovah. They confessed their faith. And God says they had a lie in their right hands. Multitudes resting in that cute little phrase, since believers are saved, I'm a believer because I say I am, therefore I'm saved. Others resting in an act done in the murky past, like the back of your Power magazine this morning. It's pathetic that a young girl could even talk that way. She said, I'm 14 years of age. I was saved. Notice past tense, I was saved. But since that time, I've had sexual experience with 36 fellas. I've got a problem. Can you help me? Oh, what a pathetic thing that the church should spawn a youngster like that who would dare to say, I was saved. And living the life of a 14-year-old adult. Read it right on your power. Don't read it now, but you read it when you go home. Why? What she means is, sometime in the past, I prayed a little prayer. And I professed to stay myself upon the God of Israel. That's what she means. But she doesn't mean what the Bible means by saved. She doesn't mean that she was savingly joined to Jesus Christ and made a new creature. John Bunyan depicted this so clearly in that section where ignorance comes up to Christian
and the hopeful. Doesn't like their company too well, but he sidles up alongside of them, and they ask him. They say, "Come, ignorance, how do you do? How stands it between God and your soul now?" Ignorance: "Well, I hope well, for I'm always full of good motions that come into my mind, and they comfort me as I walk. I feel that all is well." Christian: "What good motions? Pray tell us." Ignorance: "Why, I think of God and heaven." Christian: "So do the devils and damned souls." Ignorance: "But I think of them and desire them." Christian: "So do many that are never like to come there." "For the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing." Ignorance: "But I think of them and leave all for them." Christian: "That I doubt, for leaving all's a very hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why or by what art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God in heaven?" Get this. Get the question now. Christian says, "Ignorance? What's the basis of your assurance? By what art thou persuaded thou hast left all for God in heaven?" You notice ignorance answer? Listen. "My heart tells me so." You got it? He said, "My assurance is based upon the fact my heart assures me all is well." He didn't say, "I believe I have because I see the fruits of the new life in Jesus Christ manifested in me. I see reflected in my life what the Bible describes as the fruit of grace." No, Christian's assurance was based upon his own heart's conviction. "My heart tells me so." Christian says, "The wise man says he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." Ignorance: "That's spoken of an evil heart. Mine is a good heart." Christian: "How dost thou prove that?" Ignorance: "It comforts me in the hope of heaven." Christian: "Who told thee that thy heart and thy life agree together?" Ignorance: "My heart tells me so." Oh, do you get the thing that John Bunyan was driving at? Every time ignorance was pressed for some proof that his hope was genuine, he just went back on the subjective testimony of his own heart. There was no objective evidence in the light of the Word of God. Oh, beloved, I fear all the ignorances did not die when John Bunyan died. I fear, and I say it in love, that some of them are here this morning. For the only reason you can give that you believe you're going to heaven is that your heart tells you you're going there. But when you read in the Bible that those who are on their way to heaven are walking the narrow road of biblical holiness, their face against the world and toward Zion, the law of God in their hearts, the Son of God set before their eyes with glory, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's not a description of you. And yet that's a description of all those who are on their way to the heavenly city. I plead with you this morning, don't come to the judgment self-deceived because you've rested upon a false doctrine of assurance that makes a Bible verse the basis of assurance or the testimony of your own heart. Rest not short of an assurance that is based upon a reflection in your life of what the Bible says a Christian really is. If I were to ask some of you who so glibly profess that you're Christians, tell me five things that are true of every believer, you couldn't name them. You couldn't do it. And the Bible is full of it. You don't have that much acquaintance with the Bible. Content that the work is done, that you've nodded to Christ, then you feel the work of a lifetime is past, and now you but coast until that day when God will summon you into His eternal courts of glory. It won't be done, my friend. It won't be done. I move to the second great cause of spiritual deception, self-deception. It's what I would call a failure to perform the duty of self-examination. How is it that our Lord could say, many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works"? How could they be so absolutely deluded? How can it be? Perhaps one of the great contributing factors is a failure to perform the duty of self-examination. Now, first of all, let me establish the duty from the Scriptures. and then let us consider certain ways in which people fail to perform it. Where do I know my duty? There's only one place for me to discover my duty as a creature of God, and if I'm a Christian, as a child of God. Only one place. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The only rule of duty for me as a child of God is the book of God. Now, what does the book of God say? The book of God commands me, and I just quoted a few of them at random again and again, take heed to yourself. Let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive you. Let no one deceive you by any means. Every command against self-deception is a command to self-examination. If someone should issue a command, don't carry around bogus $10 bills, that's a command to make sure that the $10 bills I have are the real thing. And the only way to discern it is by self-examination, by the examination of my $10 bills. Every command that says, be not deceived, is a positive injunction from the Lord God Almighty to honest self-examination. We are not left to that inference. From all of those commands, we have these implicit commands of our Lord. Listen, 2 Corinthians 3:13-5, I should say explicit, not implicit, explicit, right there on the surface. Examine yourself, prove yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. That's a command. Examine yourself, prove yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Oh, but you say, I'm so confident I don't need to obey God. Listen to the words of Christ. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father and part of his will is the duty of self-examination. Frankly, I fear for no person more greatly than the person who thinks he or she is beyond the duty of self-examination. What clear indication could there be that God has given me up to a lying, deceiving spirit? And I get to the place where I say, I don't need to examine myself. What more effective way to have one's eternal destiny sealed? That's a command from God. That's my duty. 2 Peter 1:10, my duty. Listen to it. Brethren, give diligence. Isn't that something you do when you're half asleep? One eye on the light on the nightstand and one eye on the last verse of Psalm 117. No, no. Give diligence. To do what? To make your calling and your election sure. That's a command, dear ones. Give diligence. I don't know whether it's a right sense of propriety or a sinful sense of the fear of man. But I think it'd be a shocking thing if I were to start this morning and ask every one of you, have you ever spent an honest hour on your knees with an open Bible asking God to show you, am I really yours? Think of it. You're bound for eternity. Every one of you. Every one of you. Listen. You're eternity bound. You're judgment bound. And there are many of you here this morning, I would venture to say many, you've never spent an honest hour on your knees with a book like 1 John going over the test of a Christian and saying, God, is that true of me? God, is that true of me? You say that those that are born of God love the brethren. Lord, do I love the brethren? You say those that are born of God don't make a practice of sin. Lord, do I make a practice of sin or don't I? Is my face away from evil and turned to righteousness? Lord, is that true of me? Oh God, help me to be as honest now as I'll have to be in the day of judgment. You read on. He that is born of God loveth him that is begotten of God. He that is born of God keeps his commandments. Many of you have never spent an honest hour performing the duty of self-examination. Beloved, that's a sin. That's a criminal offense against your own soul. I didn't put this in here, the Lord did. How could many people come to the judgment who've not just been what we would call the laity, but they've been so outstanding, apparently, in life and in abilities that they've been elevated to places of spiritual leadership. They've prophesied in His name. They've performed mighty works in His name.
How could it possibly be that they could have all of that and miss it? Here's one of the reasons. They thought themselves too big for the duty of self-examination. Why? When we mention the name of Christ, we've seen devils come out. We must be His. When we preach, we're conscious of a divine anointing. As we prophesy, we're beyond examining ourselves. And so, feeling that they were exempt of the duty, they went to the judgment to see. Doesn't that shock you, dear one? How can you sit there this morning without feeling, God, forgive me, I've trifled with my soul. Now, this is not some play-acting bit. Many will say, Lord, the reason many will come deceived is because they have not embraced the duty of self-examination. Now, why do people fail to perform this duty? I think we have to ask ourselves that question. Let me seek to illustrate. Occasionally, into our community, there comes one of these mobile TB units, chest X-ray units. You've seen them down on Bloomfield Avenue. And there'll be an announcement, perhaps, in the local paper, the Caldwell Progress, or some of the other local town papers, that everyone in the community is urged to go for a free chest X-ray in order that we might discover whether or not we're carrying around a disease that could very easily kill us, if not kill us, leave us greatly impaired through life. Now, in spite of the fact that those chest X-rays are free, and that there is no barrier of distinction as far as who can go, anyone in the community can go, proportionately, not many people go. Now, why? Well, I believe there are three basic reasons why people don't go. First of all, some people are just plain ignorant of the privilege. Some people just don't read the announcement in the paper, or they just don't happen to go downtown and drive by Bloomfield Avenue and they see the bus there, and so someone will mention a week or two later, did you get your chest X-ray? Well, I didn't know. Oh, I wish I knew. Ignorance. Second reason is carelessness. People read the announcement in the paper, bus is going to be there from May 10 to May 17, and they say, oh my, I've got lots of time. So the 10th comes, and oh, six more days, get busy, and middle of the week they say, boy, I just better get down there, or I'm going to miss it, and lo and behold, they wake up in the morning of the 18th, and they say, boy, just didn't get down there. Carelessness, just allowing other things, legitimate things, just careless. There's a third reason why some people don't go. Maybe they've been coughing rather hard with that telltale cough of a tubercular person. Maybe they've been losing weight and they've got some other signs. And they just don't want to be told that they've got TB. They've got a sneaking suspicion maybe they do. And there are people who'd rather go on trying to convince themselves that all is well, when deep down underneath they know that in all probability all is not well, but rather than be exposed, they'll stay away from the instrument of exposure. If it's a chest X-ray, they'll stay away from it. Now, what's true when a TB unit comes to town, I'm convinced is true spiritually. You know why some of you have not performed the duty of self-examination? It's a crime, a terrible crime. But, beloved, I say this without any rancor or bitterness of spirit. One could be born, spend 50 years, and die in many of the average evangelical churches in America today, and never once in those 50 years be solemnly exhorted from the Word of God to examine himself. Isn't that a shame? For the Bible is replete with commands. Be not deceived. Let no man deceive you. Examine yourself. Make your calling and election sure. And I fear that of the many who will go to the judgment deceived in that day, a great number of that many will be found to have come out of the American evangelicalism of the past 50 years that has looked upon the duty of self-examination like some kind of boogeyman out of the pit. I know the standard objections. Oh, don't examine yourself. That makes you morbid. I looked up the word morbid. You know what it means? An unhealthy dwelling upon that which is distasteful, that which is sad. Beloved, that's the best thing that could happen to a lot of people I know, is to get sad. about the terrible condition of their souls and their lives. Sure, there's the incipient danger that people may go along and for years pick over the dirt of their hearts and never come to any solid assurance, but that's not the practical danger in our day. But you people are not ignorant of that duty. Though there are many areas of ministry where I feel so absolutely weak and feel that I've been a poor shepherd to your souls, there's at least one area that I have a little comfort, that I've exhorted you time after time, don't take for granted that all is well, simply because you think all is well. Examine your foundation. The second reason is carelessness. I believe there are others of you who are here this morning. The reason you've not even once in your life, and come on, be honest now, if your conscience smites you, let conscience do his work. You've not spent an honest hour on your knees. You remember what I did last week after we finished those three verses? I exhorted you, will you go home? This is the Lord's day. This is his day. Take at least an hour. Get alone with God. Pray over those verses. Ask the Lord to search you. Not asking you to come down the front of a church or raise a hand. I'm simply asking you to value your soul enough to pray over some passages of the Word. Maybe as you sat there, you said, well, that's only reasonable. That's only right. If these verses are true, and not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter, and many are going to say, did we not preach and prophesy and cast out demons, then it's only reasonable that I take at least an hour to go home this afternoon, and putting aside Sunday papers and Sunday sports and Sunday drives, get into my closet of prayer and seek the face of my God. And as you sat here, your heart said, that's reasonable. I determined I'm going to do it. What happened? You went home. And after you got that big meal on your stomach, and all your blood rushed there to work on it, you got kind of woozy in the head, and you said, oh, let's catch a little nap first. And a little nap went on for an hour, 2 hours, and then you felt so sluggish that you said, well, it's getting pretty close to 5 o'clock, but I have a cup of tea, then I'll go and pray. And then it was 5:30, 5:45, well, it's getting pretty close to the evening service. Carelessness. Oh, may I quote a text that I trust the Holy Ghost will send like an arrow to some heart. Listen, I'm quoting from the first chapter of Proverbs. It says, the careless ease of fools shall destroy them. The careless ease of fools shall destroy them. The careless ease of fools shall destroy them. Just like that man who just through carelessness doesn't go to the TV x-ray bus. 6 months later ends up in a TB sanatorium somewhere and is told that maybe he has 3 months to live when it could have been checked. Carelessness destroys it. And oh, the carelessness that destroys the souls of men. Yet I'm convinced there are others of you this morning that your problem is the third one. Deliberate refusal to examine yourself. Because you've got a sneaking suspicion that maybe you don't have the real thing. And you know, if you were to spend an hour in the book of 1 John looking at those 7 birthmarks of a real Christian, you'd come up with a pretty negative report card on yourself. And rather than have God the Holy Ghost discover you for yourself, you refuse to go to the x-ray machine. Refuse! When God in His infinite mercy has put the test of life here that you might not dash your soul upon the rocks of self-deception. Oh, to such I plead this morning. I plead with you in the name of Christ. I plead with you in the light of the value of your never-dying soul. Don't cherish your pride to the extent that you'll destroy your soul. As one servant of God said who lived many generations ago, I would rather destroy your hopes now than to see your soul destroyed hereafter. You say, Pastor, you delight in getting people upset. No. But I read that many are going to be upset in the day of judgment. Many are going to say, Lord, where are they going to come from? They've got to come from places who heard about Him as Lord. They've got to come from places like this where His name is extolled and His power is believed in. Look at the liberals. They don't believe in the miraculous. These are people who say we've seen the miraculous. Not only believe in it, we've witnessed it.
If you're here this morning with a sneaking suspicion, and I'm confident, at least I trust I have that much confidence in the Word. The Word some of you have heard over the past months and 3 or 4 years that it's been our privilege to be here, and God knows how much longer before that. You've got some real deep, serious questions about whether or not you've got the real thing, but you just haven't been willing to face up to that fact. Oh, I plead. Don't refuse the light. For there is coming a day when there'll be no choice in the matter. For you'll meet him whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and he'll force you to a place of spiritual honesty. This is why people fail to perform the duty of self-examination, ignorance of the duty, carelessness, refusing. After this morning, you can't claim the first. You can't claim ignorance. You've seen the duty expounded from the Word. In the light of the second, you've been warned. And there's no sense in the third. I had hoped to move on to consider a third reason, but we'll have to wait on it. I'll just mention what it's going to be. We're going to deal with the fact that some are defective in their performance of the duty of self-examination. But maybe God has been pleased. Oh, I trust He has. To take just these two principles of truth from His Word. What are the causes of self-deception? Number one, a false doctrine of assurance. You say you know you're saved. On what basis do you know? Is your answer like ignorance? Well, my heart tells me so. And if my heart tells me, then it must be so. Ah, no, dear one. Whoso trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Can you honestly say, well, I know I'm saved because as a penitent sinner, promises of God's mercy to such who embrace them have been made real to me. I suck sweetness from the promises of God's mercy. His Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm His. I know what it is to have access to Him in prayer. I know what it is for the eyes of the soul to glory in Christ Jesus. And I say humbly, I know what it is. Is this your testimony now? I'm putting words in your mouth. To say, I see in me not as much as I'd like to, and certainly not in the full development that I long to see, but I see by the grace of God those birthmarks of a Christian described in the book of 1 John, that fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, the marks of a new creature as set forth in 2 Corinthians 5, the Beatitudes as laid out in Matthew 5. I see a little bit of hunger and thirst after righteousness. I see a little bit of heart purity. Sin is my greatest burden. I think I know a little bit what it is to mourn my sin. I think I know a little bit what it is to be poor in spirit. And I have reason to believe God has done a work in my heart. Is that your testimony? Beloved, if your assurance is based on anything else, you better chuck it out now. But God will make you throw it overboard in the day of judgment. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Would to God that not one of this number will be part of the many of that number. And it need not be, if we'll examine ourselves and ask God to discover us now. And seek Him for His mercy while the door of mercy stands ajar. Let us pray. Often, our Lord, we have sung of the cross, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. But Lord, this morning we pray, bring the terrible scene of the day of judgment before us.
Oh, help us to walk this day with its shadow o'er us, knowing that the hour is coming when before you we must stand and give an account of the deeds done in the body. O our Lord, we pray that none here shall be part of the many there whose self-deception will be unmasked for what it is and will hear those awful, awful words, "Depart from me." O Lord, in mercy, attend your word with power. In your mercy, for those who've been ignorant of this duty, enable them to perform it even today. For those who've been careless in the performance of this duty of self-examination, O God, stir them today. They will determine that no temporal issue will crowd out the weighty issues of eternity. And for those among us who flatly refuse because they know down inside that what they have will not stand the light of truth, O God, arrest them today. We plead with you, Lord. Oh, arrest them for their good and for your glory. We ask you to help us to sanctify the remainder of this day. Help us, O God, not to destroy ourselves by the careless ease of fools, but make us diligent. Help us to give diligence to make our calling and our election sure. We pray for that tender reed that you promised you would not break, for that smoking flax that you promised you would not quench, for that one who has weak faith and whose evidences of grace may be at a low point. Keep the enemy from bringing discouragement to that soul. But may the process of self-examination cause them to be stirred up to do their first works. And we know that with that there will come new assurance. Father, we pray for that one who's been adamant, whose heart has been like tempered steel against the arrows of divine truth. Our Father, we thank you that those arrows are able to penetrate the hardest heart. May they penetrate today. We ask you now to dismiss us with your blessing, the blessing of your restraining grace that will keep us from frivolous concerns, that will keep us from light and useless talk. Give us grace, O Father, that this day may be to our profit as we seek to spend it to your glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide upon each one who is savingly joined to Christ. We ask in his worthy name. Amen.